This morning, we're talking about prayer. Our little series that we're in right now is entitled, #, because we want to be current, #, like Jesus. Doesn't mean we want to learn to like Jesus. It means we want to live like Jesus lives, follow his example. And so if it was typical for me, we would spend the next half hour talking about prayer. And the more I thought about it in the beginning of the week, the more I thought that was not the right thing to do. And I have to tell you honestly, yes, I'm a pastor. You all pay me to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be a pastor. And you would assume that every pastor who leads a church is really, really good at prayer. Let me tell you the reality. Most pastors tend to be pretty effective Bible guys. They're really pretty good diving into God's word for themselves and to instruct others. And that tends to be the sweet spot. And the real difficulty comes in that same person also being a person of prayer. You know what? A guy named Jim Cimbala, he's the pastor at the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn. He said this. He says, our great fear should never be that people leave our church, he said, but our greater fear should be that they stay in our church and remain unchanged. And I will tell you, over the last year or two, that is the thing that will wake me up in the morning. It's the concern that you and I together are just content to do church like it's another thing on the agenda. And if you've been doing this for any period of time, after a while, it's not very satisfying. And I want us not to be satisfied with identifying with Radiant Church, have a sticker on the window. By the way, we have stickers. If you want to put a sticker on the window, it's the only marketing we ever do. But over time, it's not very satisfied. And I think what we want to be as a church, who people who are increasingly satisfied and compelled and in awe of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so I've spent the last couple of months really diving into what prayer is. And I think most of us would say, well, that's where we talk to God and he talks to us, and that's really true. But here's the reality. When we pray, we almost always start with a shopping list. We have a list of things that we really want God to do for us, like he's a giant ATM in the sky. And maybe you have history where you kept prayer journals and you had lists. I've been keeping a prayer journal myself for probably the last 25 years. I write in it each day. I keep them, one, because for whatever reason, I thought I prayed better as I was writing. And the other reason is so my children someday after I'm gone, if they choose to, they can look at what their dad's heart was really like. But you know, the thing is, when I look back, in fact, I did this week. I looked at the prayer journal I'm in right now, and I looked back, and I realized most of what I'm talking to God about is stuff that I need to have happen. And you know, the thing about prayer that I want to be part of my life, and I hope you do too, is that it's not about God hearing me, because God knows me better than I know myself. I want to hear from God. I want to have a sense of his presence and his power and his pleasure in me and in us. In other words, I want prayer that is more worship-based instead of need-based. A guy named Daniel Henderson, I've been reading everything this guy's writing because God's using him to kind of challenge me in how I have viewed prayer. And one of those things he says is, worship-based prayer seeks the face of God before the hand of God. God's face is the essence of who he is. God's hand is the blessing of what he does. God's face represents his person and presence. God's hand expresses his provision for needs in our lives. And he says, I have learned that if all we ever do is seek God's hand, we may miss his face. But if we seek his face, he will be glad to open his hand and satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. So what is he saying? What am I trying to communicate right now? It's this. What we should want ultimately as sons and daughters of the King is we should want him. And when our desire for him grows, then the things that we need, he's well aware. And he loves to care for us and to provide for our needs and all that. But when we pray motivated by worship, that's really a response to all we are, to the revelation of all that God is. I want to read something for you. This is John chapter 17. I want us all to get a sense of how Jesus prayed. It seems to me if we're going to look at a model as to how we should communicate with the Father, I can think of no better than Jesus himself. And this is a prayer that he prayed. In fact, if you have a Bible, it may give you a little subscript at the top that says the high priestly prayer. This is probably the most beautiful prayer you will find in Scripture. And if it's in Scripture, then chances are it's the most beautiful prayer that's ever been prayed. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and look. We're not going to put it on the screen because I thought it might be fun for you to work a little bit audibly here. All right? But let me read this to you. He prays this. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may also be one, even as we are one. I'm going to move down maybe to verse 13. It says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those, this is where he's going to talk about us, not for these only, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I'm going to stop there. What was important to Jesus? Soon before he is betrayed, tortured, crucified, what was important to him as he's talking to his Father, our Heavenly Father? He cared about three things in this prayer. One, it was all about God's glory, that God the Father would be glorified in all things. This is changing my prayer life. I am now asking God to glorify himself. And whenever we pray for God to be glorified, in a way, whether we know it or not, we are also asking God to not glorify us. God's glory. Secondly, we heard in what I read there that Jesus cared that God's people would be sanctified and then be motivated for God's glory. And the third thing we heard in this prayer, in the verses I read to you, is that Jesus cared deeply about the unity of God's people because that it was that unity with each other, that unity with God the Father, that would be the ultimate witness to the world of God's glory. So hear the theme of God's glory in prayer. And so if you're like me in the tradition I grew up in church-wise, and some of you did grow up in traditions Some of you did not. You're much newer to faith, and we praise God for you. I have wondered over time, though, how much of the Holy Spirit I have. And I think I've learned that that's the wrong question. The wrong question is, how much does the Holy Spirit have of me? Prayer is what allows us to be in a relationship and therefore in communication with God. And the Holy Spirit is what makes that happen. So here is what I have learned about prayer. I'm gonna make this as concise for you as I can. Prayer should be, first of all, scripture fed. In other words, a lot of what Jesus did in his own prayers is he was praying scripture back to the Father. Scripture gives us the words for prayer. Have you ever had a time when you were trying to pray and you didn't have the words? I didn't even know how to communicate what I thought I was feeling. Scripture gives us the words to do that. And I will tell you that the elders here, we are meeting often, and all we're trying to do is literally open up a passage of Scripture and use that as our prayer guide for that morning. Now, why is that important? Because we're not getting wrapped up in our own feelings, our own wants, and sometimes our feelings and even our wants can lie to us, but Scripture does not lie to us. It gives us a place to start. It gives us a template for how to pray. Secondly, it's Spirit-led. In other words, prayer should be led by the Spirit rather than me hoping the Spirit turn the faucet on and God can hear me at that moment. And third, it should be worship-based prayer. The motivation for prayer ultimately is that we're worshiping our glorious God. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Like I said, I was tempted for about an hour earlier in the week to just stand up in front of you and talk about prayer. And we could all nod our heads and go, yeah, that's fine. That's cool. I thought we would do something different today, but it's going to require something of you. We are going to pray together. And I debated putting us in small groups this morning, and I thought all the introverts in the room are going to look at me like, I need to leave. And I wouldn't blame you. I wouldn't blame you at all. So here's what we're going to do so we don't put anybody in an uncomfortable thing. But what I want to do is this. We're going to work together this morning. We're going to pray through a passage of Scripture, and you are going to pray by yourself to our God. Okay? Let's see how this goes. Now, honestly, when these ideas come up, it goes one of two ways. It's either going to be great, a good time for us together as church, or you'll hear the sounds of a train wreck. And, you know, and that's okay. I'm fine with that. I'm really glad that my identity is not wrapped up in how the sermon goes. Good thing, right? So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Psalm 145. We're going to go through it fairly carefully. Some of it will appear on the screen there. If you have your own Bible or you have the Bible on the phone, which everybody does because the apps are free, you can look at that if you would prefer. So what I'm going to do is I will just read something. I'll suggest maybe a thought. And then we're going to take a moment, maybe 30 seconds, maybe longer, and just allow you to communicate these words back. Put the words in your own words. And see what God does. See what the Holy Spirit does as we do this together. Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, it says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Take a moment, praise God for who he is, and ask him to give you a heart that would praise him every day, forever and ever. Take some moments and do that. Verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Cool. Thanks, Paul. His greatness is unsearchable. There is mystery beyond who we think God is. Thank God for the fact that he is unsearchable and yet approachable. He makes himself approachable to us. Thank him for that. Verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Chances are, if you're sitting here and you know and love Jesus and you know what he's done, you know who he is today, somebody was used by God, or somebodies were used by God to introduce you to Jesus, maybe to share the gospel with you in clear terms. Take a moment and thank God for those people. Go back in your memory and remember, who did God use to really communicate the gospel to you? Take a moment and thank God for those people that he used. Verses 5 through 7 say this: "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." We live in Juneau, and this place is beautiful. It's broken, but it's beautiful. Thank God for his creation, the aspects of his creative beauty that we appreciate. Thank God for what he has done for you that was not deserved. It may be your own reconciled life with him. It may be that maybe in something like the car kept working this week. I mean, I don't know what it is in each of your cases or mine, but thank God for the fact that our God is a giver. He is a giver. Thank him for that. Verses 8 and 9 say that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In a way, these two verses speak to what we honestly, deep down in our souls, believe to be true of the gospel. Either we believe that what was accomplished at the cross, the price that Jesus paid, is sufficient, and it covers all my sin, or deep down, maybe we don't believe that. And whatever we believe about the gospel then informs what we believe to be true of ourselves, our identity. And we may be tempted to think, well, I have to do good things so that I can impress God so he'll still like me. Or maybe I'm not forgivable. My life, my past, my works, my sin is not forgivable. And verses 8 and 9 say, instead of thinking that, it says that our God is gracious and merciful. Grace means getting something you do not deserve, and mercy means not getting something that you do deserve. God is both gracious and merciful. He says he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His mercy is over all. This is a gospel statement. Take a moment and thank God because he loved us more than we love ourselves, and he sent his Son to pay the price for our sin so that you and I could have a reconciled, reconstituted, transformed relationship with our own Creator. Thank him for that. In verses 10 to 13, it says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then interestingly, in brackets, it says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. In other words, when we see the gospel of Jesus, the good news of who he is and what he's done for us, we cannot help, we who are now saints, who have been recreated, new life in Christ, we cannot help but express his greatness and his goodness and his grace and his glory. So instead of being quiet, and maybe it's just for the extroverts in the room, but if you want to express something out loud, something that brings glory to God, say it now, just a few words at a time. Say it now. What is the Spirit drawing you to reflect back to the Father? And use the words of Scripture to help you. Come on, Paul, you got one. You're in the front row. You must have one. Right, you and me.
Praise you this morning because of your great glory that you made known to us and you've made known to your people from
Yes. Verse 14 says that the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. That is a statement of hope, but really it's also a statement of how, before God, we are humbled. And our God is never more glorified than when his people recognize the difference between us and him. And he takes great joy then in lifting us. So instead of being shunned because of the difference between us and him, in fact, what he does is he brings us closer to him. The theme in Scripture seems to be the first will be last and the last will be first. And the more humbled we are being in his presence and recognizing his grace to us, the more then we are lifted up. And that is that's great encouragement to me, and I hope it is for you too. Take a moment in your own heart and thank him for revealing himself to us, for a gospel that both humbles us and encourages us and gives us hope. And thank him that he loves us enough that he wants not just a transaction, but he wants a relationship with us. Thank him for that. The psalm continues in verse 15. It says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." There is so much that the Lord does for us every day. And if I'm honest, I take it for granted. Or I think I'm entitled to it. But the fact is, I have nothing and I am nothing aside from what he chooses to give, what he chooses to provide. Thank him for the fact that he provides everything we need. Ultimately, even the next breath that we each take is a gift from him. Thank him for his provision, tangible, practical provision for us. Verse 18, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." This is really about proximity. Our God does not hide himself from us. He reveals himself in creation, what some people call general revelation. He reveals himself to us in Scripture. He reveals himself through the presence and the proddings of the Holy Spirit. He reveals himself to us when we are together, when we see glimpses of God's glory, perhaps in somebody else, as they're reflecting it to us, a word, an action, a demeanor, a condition of the heart. Thank God that he does not want to be distant from his people, and he doesn't want us to be distant from him. Thank him that he is accessible and has revealed himself to us, primarily in Jesus. Psalm 145, 21 says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Let's try this together. Those of you who feel led, offer one word of praise to the Lord out loud. Just one word. Several of you. One word. Provision.
Holiness.
Holiness.
Mighty.
Mighty. Righteousness.
Grace.
Kindness.
Forgiveness.
Love.
Discipline.
Discipline. All right, so it's felt like a lab this morning. How's it been? You ever done this before? I'll admit to you, it's a little new to me too. There's a big difference between being a church that prays and being a praying church. I'll confess sin to you, and that is this. I think I have been content with trying to lead you and do things under my own strength, intellect, capabilities, energies, whatever it is, and that is sin. What we should be as a church is increasingly dependent upon God for us to be anything or to do anything that results in his glory. You know what's crazy? Is what we did this morning in a lot of ways is how we're going to spend our eternity together in his presence. Nothing else we could think of to do is going to seem nearly as important as glorifying him. We're going to be doing this together through eternity. How do we know? Well, Revelation 7 is a fun place to go. It says in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And later on in verse 12, same chapter, it says, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It's God's word, prayer that is scripture fed, that gives us the words to pray. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit who not only is with us, but actually changes the motivations of our heart over time. And it is worship-based, meaning ultimately our prayer should lead to his glory. And incredibly, when we are concerned about his glory, when we seek God's face, the needs and the help that we want from God's hand will also come into play. In other words, if we seek only God's hand, like we said earlier, we will miss out on an experiential relationship with him himself. But if we seek the face of God, we also get the hand of God. I think what makes us countercultural, I hope, is that we recognize the true authority, the true sovereign dominion over us and over this entire planet, and the fact that he loves us enough to make himself accessible to us. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you said in Psalm 115, you said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Lord God, we want to be a prayerful people. Would you allow your spirit to change our motivations, to change what we think is important? And would you give each of us in this room this morning a new passion for communion with you, ultimately a great motivation for your name to be glorified in us, in each other, and then ultimately in this city? Would you teach us, God, to be worshipers? Would we allow our time in your word, would we allow prayer to be motivated by that which gives you the great glory? We love you, but we know you love us far more. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you have been worshipped in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Each week we observe the table, it's communion. Some churches call it the Eucharist, some call it the Lord's Supper. Take a moment to reflect perhaps on what the Spirit has prompted your heart to acknowledge about who God is and what he's done through Jesus. And when you do come to the table, whenever you're ready, when you come to the table, treat this as a celebration of who he is and what he's done. Because for you to be a son or a daughter of the King means he paid a great price. He gave up his only son to die in our place, to pay the price for our sin, to even placate God the Father's wrath against our sin. Jesus did that. And so God is both very just, he's holy and righteous, but he's also the justifier. And if you are here and you know you belong to Jesus, you have been justified through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bread signifying or celebrating his body that was broken, it was a physical death. The juice there signifies his blood that was shed. That was the price for our sin. That was the atonement, is the word. He paid the price with his own life. And that would be really great, except now we have hope, because 3 days later he was raised from the grave in glory. That's where our hope in the gospel is found. When you come to the table, celebrate who God is and what he's done through Jesus. And then we'll sing a couple of songs together and we'll be done.